Christians are not perfect. We still sin, and sin has consequences. They're not consequences that we would expect. We think almost automatically that if we sin, if we do wrong in the sight of God, He'll punish us. He'll hurt us. And that's some kind of a just repayment for the wrong that we've done. Well, it can seem that way. It can feel that way. But it's not a world apart. It's infinity apart from that way. Our sin has consequences now as believers. The consequences are all blessing. All blessing, however painful the consequences may be, none of it is a curse. We can see David here cursed, but he's really being blessed, and we'll see how that works itself out. Hints of it tonight and fulfillment of it later. How does a Christian handle these consequences? Do we think, well, I'm being spanked by my daddy in heaven because I've been bad and I don't like it. It doesn't feel good. And after a while, resentment begins to set in. Certainly sadness. And the sadness can become a form of passive aggression where we resent God and think back, start reasoning back. You know, if He's such a good God and this salvation's such a good deal, why didn't He stop me from sinning in the first place? That's one way to handle it. Try to think ourselves, reason ourselves out of it. But that's not how we see David handle the consequences of his sin. And these are the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. Scripture makes that clear. God told David through Nathan, the Lord's prophet, that David had sinned grievously. But his sins were forgiven. And that's the essential thing. No matter what happens to you after that, if your sins have been forgiven, that's your life's greatest problem taken care of. And you could live the rest of your life being tortured. And it'll be a veritable heaven compared with being under the mastery of sin. Your sins are forgiven. You shall not die. But there will be consequences. And we see those consequences coming out in our passage tonight. David's sin, though forgiven by God, had these temporal consequences. But as I say, how do you face it? How do you handle these consequences? How should we view them? Should we say, well, it's something that I hate that I've done it. And I hate it because these consequences are so bad. Which is really to say, I hate the consequences. I don't hate the sin. I hate the consequences. And we can conceive of God in trying feebly as an earthly father to discipline his son, his daughter, applying more and more pain to the process and only succeeding in breaking the child's spirit and planting seeds of resentment and defiance in the child. We can see it that way. We begin to feel those urges in ourselves. I know that I did wrong, but why does God punish me? And why do all these people talk about my sins have been forgiven by Jesus? David shows us a way here. And it's the way, it's the only way for faith, those who walk by faith rather than sight. It'll be the same for all of us. The same response. No variation. No difference. And that response is in humble acceptance of the disciplining hand of the Lord. No resistance to it. Understanding that it's for our highest good. And that at every turn, refusing to take the road that would work our way out of it, shorten it, make it lighter. Although these consequences are grievous, we see that they serve to humble and to purify and to sanctify the true child of God. And we see that. David has never looked better in his life thus far in Scripture than right here tonight. When he went out to slay Goliath, we can just look back and think to ourselves, that young man of faith, look at that. He goes out there, he's courageous, he's bold in the Lord. I don't need all that armor, I don't need all that stuff, the shield and everything else. I'll just take my sling and a few stones. And he tells the giant, I'm out here in the name of the Lord, and you come to me with all that junk on you. And he kills him. He kills him, he prevails. And we think, there's a man who's reached the pinnacle of his life. This is David at his best. And then he began to get a little shabby during the time that Saul had turned against him. And then when he became king and his heart rose up in pride and arrogance, he was the worst he'd ever been. And then he'll never attain that pristine purity of faith in the Lord, walking out and facing all the giants. He's been broken for life. He's no good anymore. David was never better, never sweeter, never more godly, never more beneficial to the church than here. It's easy to kill a giant. David did it. You could do it too. It's easy to kill a giant, especially this day with guns and bullets. You don't have to be very brave. You can do it at a distance. Easy to kill a person. Not easy to mortify your sin, your own sin. And David is here choking down the impulse to resent the Lord. And not just choking it down, willingly swallowing it, feeding upon what the Lord is serving up, afflictions and consolations within the afflictions. See how this plays out. We begin to study once more then the character of David in action and draw appropriate lessons and applications from it. Our passage begins with Absalom's conspiracy. Now, Absalom at this point is David's oldest living son. His firstborn son, Amnon, had been killed by Absalom, you recall. Absalom, David loved. And we saw him conflicted, you know, bring him back. He put himself into refuge away from me. Put him back, bring him back, but only not, he can't see my face. And then Joab finally effected a complete reconciliation. And we left in chapter 14, verse 33, the last verse. The king kissed Absalom. David loved Absalom. And he's not going to stop loving Absalom. Not in time or eternity. But Absalom, David's son, whose name means peace of his father, he proves to be way otherwise, doesn't he? Afflicter of his father. No sooner has he been restored to David's court. It's verse 7 says 40 years since Absalom afterwards, but there's some difficulty in that duration. Don't worry about it. He's back. And he's back. Having murdered his brother Amnon, then banished Geshur. But he's back. And he sets about scheming. He's not just restored to the court. He's scheming to get the crown. And notice how he does it. Get the hearts of the people. Don't encourage them to think. Don't encourage them to consider. Don't encourage them to examine all things, as the Bible tells us to do. You know, the Berean Christians. Well, I'm sure they loved Paul and appreciated Paul, but when Paul preached, they said, "We know you. You're telling us you're the chief of sinners. We believe that. So we're not going to trust your word. We're not going to take your word for it. We're going to look up in the scriptures and see if it's true. And Paul says, that's fine. That's a noble thing to do. But you see, Absalom doesn't do that. He doesn't tell the people to think and consider things here. He's after their hearts. And he's going to dance to their tune and give them whatever they want. Promise them whatever they want. He's not going to provide any of it. But he was going to promise them everything. Stealing the hearts of the people, the opening verses, by first a display of his own pomp. David, at this point, we've seen him. He's kind of a paralyzed king. Even when the business with Tamar and Amnon, David was angry, but he didn't do anything. As a father or a king, he didn't do anything. So he's paralyzed. When it's time to have Absalom back, he says, okay, bring him back. Wait, don't bring him all the way back. And then a few years pass, and he has to be talked into a full reconciliation by Joab. So we're seeing David, it seems a ghost of a man. Where's the young hero of the battle with Goliath? Well, here he is. He's in his son now. The old man's day is past. He's finished. He's a spent force. It's Absalom, a display of pomp, with all these runners before him. 50 men as runners before him. I thought about doing that with our deacons, but we'd need to elect a lot more. We need more. We need more church members. When am I going to get my 50 men? Can you imagine 50 men running down Collie Avenue, and then along comes Absalom behind them? Well, I don't care who you are, you're going to think, what is this? That must be a wonderful person to get 50 men to run in front of him. So you're hooked now. I mean, a master advertiser. Absalom sought to appear great while David was being great. The greatest in the kingdom is the least in the kingdom, says Jesus. And now, how many of us really want to take that position? You want to be the least in the kingdom? When somebody misunderstands your words and you hear him tell somebody else, he said this or she said this, we jump to our own defense just like that. We're not looking for the low place. We're looking for the high place. We're way, way behind David in sanctification. He sought to appear great. In contrast, David is walking out of the city barefooted with his head covered and will endure a man cursing him and throwing rocks at him. Also, Absalom criticized David's government. There were faults in it, of course, but he points to people coming and nobody listens to your suit. And, if I were a judge, I'd listen to you. And, look, even though I'm a great man, when you prostrate yourself before me, I come down and I shake your hand and kiss you and all of that. Because, I'm your guy. I'm your guy. I'm your savior. He points to himself as savior. David never did that. In fact, in this passage tonight, we find David sending everybody away from himself. Sends his friends away, or tries to. Sends the priest away. Sends God away. Sends the ark away. Get away from me. Get away from me. I'm under a curse. But David, humbles himself so that he might not appear good, but be good. Be good. That's why he says, if God's telling the man to curse me, let him curse me. I accept that. David wants reality. He doesn't want a show. And Absalom had to appear good because he didn't really have any qualifications to serve as he desired. He was not in any position. He had no experience as a judge. He thought he did because he was pretty. He was tall and he had beautiful hair and he was athletic in physique and he had those 50 men running around in front of him and he was a big shot in his own mind. But he wasn't really that way. He was like the Wizard of Oz, the little man behind the curtain that Toto the dog exposed. A dog could expose that man. He also deceived David in verses 7 to 12. He says, I want to go to Hebron. I made a vow to the Lord. Oh, he's so religious. He's so godly. A vow. Look at Absalom. Everything about him. He's good looking. He's strong. He's got those 50 men. And he's religious. He took a vow to God and he wants to go and pay his vow. I mean, it's just, you don't get any better than this. If you're looking for the real God, don't look for perfection. The real God is full of faults and failures. The real God is full of faults and failures. Because the real God ungods himself. He takes the form of a servant. And not just a form, he is humble in heart. This man. Leaning armor, better than fig leaves. Absalom's birthplace was in Hebron, and so it made a certain degree of sense to go there, but he was using that as a guise because, really, Hebron was where David was first acknowledged and anointed as king. And that's what Absalom was after. Oh, well, why didn't David see through that? Maybe he did. Maybe he did. God sees through you and me every day. And he doesn't always call us to account. He gives us time. He's patient. And that patience is designed to lead us to repentance, not to indulge us in our sin. The people of Hebron, perhaps, were unhappy, too, because King David, without any scriptural record of him consulting with them or even taking them into consideration and saying, you know, you guys have been great, but really, I need to be in Jerusalem. That should be the capital city. He just moved to Jerusalem. Absalom also, who is he deceiving? Deceive is always bad, but who is he deceiving? He's deceiving his father. When the commandment of God tells you to honor your mother and father. So for all of his religious talk, he doesn't have a religious walk to back it up. But you see, if a man's dazzling you with those 50 men and all this other pretense of religion, then you just kind of miss that, you know. It's there. You see it and something registers maybe for a second. Oh, what about that little blip? Well, it doesn't make a blip because nobody at this point knows he's deceiving. Only he knows he's deceiving. Deceived his father, and he deceived his father who was the king. And of course, he would think to himself he was deceiving God, too. How did he receive? Oh, he invoked God. He invoked God. I'm going to go and fulfill my religious obligation in Hebron. Now you're making God complicitous in your deceit. This is called magnifying sin, adding to sin, aggravating sin. And he's even referring to sacrifice and all of that. But Absalom isn't about sacrifice. He's about securing for himself everything. He honors God with his lips, but his heart is far from God. So Absalom stole men's hearts. Men who were willing to have their hearts stolen. And he himself was declared king. He succeeded. That's a pretty painful chastisement, isn't it? Anybody here endured something like that? I mean, that's not to belittle what we endure, because, in one sense, the answer for all of us is yes. Yes, we've all had times when people have betrayed us, deceived us. Misguided other people in their opinion of us. Said things, you know, to just drop a little hint that, oh, don't listen to him or to her. They're not as godly as they pretend to be. And the implication is, listen to me. I'm your faithful guide. And don't forget, there's always the 50 men out running in front of me. Everybody. Look at all the friends I've got. Everybody speaks well of me. Except Jesus, who says, That ain't good when all men speak well of you. If you aim to have the opinion of men, the acclamation of men, do you know what? You're likely to get it in this world, because God is a God of common grace. When the Pharisees aimed at that, that's what they got. Jesus said, they stand on the corner, they offer these long prayers. They're not asking God anything. They're not praising God. They're not thanking God for anything. They're out there making a show so that everybody will think, you guys are really religious. And Jesus says they have their reward. You want the acclaim of people. You want lots of friends. You want your 50 men running in front of you. You get them. You get them. And what have you got? You got nothing but a bunch of deceived lackeys. You got nothing. Absalom stole men's hearts. Men's hearts are fickle because we've given them already to our sin. And though they are in course of redemption and sanctification, we still can be easily misled. Sin can easily entangle any of us if we're not careful to lay it aside. How does David react to this? How would you and I react? Now, I do believe we all have suffered like David here. But I also believe that I know how I at least initially attempted to respond, and too often do respond. Well, let's see. I cannot have somebody thinking ill of me, because I know it's untrue. But also, I cannot have somebody thinking ill of me because I'm the pastor. And if they think ill of me, you know, it's going to be disadvantageous for the sake of the church. And I represent God. So it's not going to look good for God. So what am I going to do? I'm going to start taking apart the criticism. I'm not going to accept it. I'm going to start blowing back. Saying, what are you doing with those 50 men? Why are you promising all these things? You're not even qualified to give it. You know? David doesn't do any of those things. He flees. And what do you think? What do you think if you saw all this happen? You heard it. It developed over days, if not weeks and months. And you see that Absalom has been declared king in Hebron. And now David is leaving Jerusalem. What are you going to think? You're going to think, well, God has blessed us. We've gotten rid of a king. By now, all that he had done with Bathsheba would have been well known. He sinned greatly. He basically committed spiritual suicide and political suicide doing it. And he's been hanging around ever since then. God has spoken. God has moved. God has brought a better man in here. It's Absalom. And there goes David. He's even acknowledging it. He's got his tail between his legs and he's crawling out of the city. David's pitiful flight. But David wasn't alone. You can judge a man, you can judge a woman as much by their friends as by their own person. And Absalom had a bunch of lackeys. Yes, men. God doesn't like yes, men. God likes men and women who wrestle against him. Who wrestle and say, I know you. You're the God of mercy. I know you, and I am desperate for that mercy. And I won't let you go till you bless me. You can break my hip. You can dislocate my hip. And you could tell me to let you go, but I'm not going to let you go. The last thing God wants is yes, men. David had his loyal subjects also fleeing with him. Why doesn't he resist? Because David knew of Absalom's strength. When we're told in verse 12 the conspiracy was strong, David would have known that. But that's not the only reason. David knew his own weakness. His own weakness. And David knew even more than that, more vitally than that. And knowing your weakness is a good thing. It's a good thing. Because then we don't try stupid things. Things that are bound to fail and backfire. We wait on God. But David knew God's righteousness, that he's not going to allow this pretender to succeed, and God's mercy. He knew all those things. He was feeding on those things. And your 50 runners can't give you those things. All your friends, you spend all your time trying to cultivate, you know, and you talk on the phone and you send little text messages and all this stuff. And you're trying to keep these relationships alive and vital. And if somebody hasn't called for a while, you think, they've forgotten about me. Oh, no, no, I'm important. I need to go and reinsert myself into that person's life. You can do all that and you'll have nothing. You'll never have anything. Or you could spend your time cleaving to the living God. And cleaving to His mercy, as though that were the one thing necessary. You can forget what lies behind, and you can press ahead to that one upward calling of God in Christ. You can't do both. Matthew Henry says this, before unrighteous Absalom, David could justify himself and stand it out, fight it out. But before the righteous God, he must condemn himself and yield to the divine judgments. David had those words of Nathan, God's words. You, your own family will rise up against you. This is what I'm giving to you. This is part of your healing. This isn't punishment. It's part of your healing. Because that pride just swept you away. You've stolen a man's wife. You've committed adultery with her. You've killed the man. You've done all these things. And that should kill you. But you will not die. And you will grow stronger and stronger by entering into and embracing your weakness and all the afflictions that come upon you. So David, for him, there's no defiance, no defensiveness. So out of Jerusalem, David goes. But not all is darkness and defeat. There are bright stars amidst the darkness. We think about Jesus. You know, Jesus lived a pretty lonely life when he was here in this world. He had his disciples, of course, but there wasn't that many men. You know, it wasn't 50 men, 12 men. One of them was a demon and a betrayer. But the other times, you know, the rest of them, they thought they knew better than Jesus. They woke him up from the boat in the stormy sea. Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you know that we're perishing? It's not bad enough. Don't you know that we're perishing? But don't you know and don't you care that we're perishing? And here you're telling us we should believe in you and you're our Savior. We have to save you. But there were bright spots in Jesus' earthly ministry. One was a man, a Roman centurion, who had great faith. Another was a woman, a Canaanite, who had great faith. And then there was the other woman, Mary, who had great faith. And there was John amongst the disciples who got it right better than any of the other disciples. And what he got it right was that Jesus loved him. And when you get that right, you see things clearly. But not a whole lot. I mean, even his own mother and father left him when he was 12, came back and then scolded him, and he scolded them. That's the way to honor your parents. If they're wrong, tell them they're wrong. That's the way to honor them. Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business? One of those bright lights here is Ittai, the Gittite. It's a Philistine. You know, one of the enemies of Israel. Grace had transformed this man into a friend. Shining star of loyalty. And you have the bodyguard, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, these 600 veterans who were passing over with David. But Ittai was a foreigner, probably a Philistine, not definitely, but most likely a Philistine. And perhaps it's thought a high-ranking military officer. In chapter 18, verse 2, we see when he commands one-third of the army with Joab and Abishai. this man had just come to David, and David said, you know, you picked a bad day to come. I have nothing to offer you. I'm a wanted man. I'm probably going to be hunted down and killed by my own son. I'm leaving Jerusalem in disgrace and dishonor and weeping, and I'm barefoot, and I've got my head covered with shame. I'm feeling shame. What have I got to offer you but danger and death? Go back. Go back. He says, I won't go. I won't go. There's faith. Return to Jerusalem. I won't have any with me but volunteers. And Jesus won't have any in his army but volunteers. He doesn't conscript or cajole anybody, despite the too often attempts of his people to do that very thing with other people. Only volunteers. This wasn't a concession to Absalom's pretensions, but a consideration for Ittai. Go back, Ittai. Here's a commentator, not one I consult much, but here he is, Schmidt. Says this, it's not your place to decide this contest. This is what he has David, in essence, saying to this sterling man. It's not your place to decide this contest as to who ought to be king, but you may remain quiet and see whom God shall appoint as king. And whether it be I or Absalom, you can serve the one that God shall choose. Why do we panic? Why do we use our devices to reestablish relationships? Or if somebody's saying something bad about us, we feel like we've got to correct that and all. Well, because it's the commandment about telling the truth and we're supposed to, you know, not let people think wrong things about us. No, that's not what that commandment is primarily about. It's when you're in a court of law, tell the truth. Not as you're living your life, go obsessive over how you're portrayed on Facebook. We've got a bad rating as a church in Google. Go look it up. Google. We got one sterling review from a lady who's sitting right back there. But a bad one, too. So what do? Go and correct it? Just let it ride. Let it ride. There's a God in heaven. And that's what David is commending. It's I to God. I'm giving you the chance. It's a reality check. He's not saying, I don't want you with me, but he's saying, I don't want you with me if God doesn't want you with me. So, you know, we always should be devising ways to let people out of what they might consider obligations in our relationships. Usually we try to, you know, extend indebtedness. You really owe me. You owe me. And if the truth be told, that's why we feel we need all these 50 runners out in front of us. You owe me. But no, go ahead. Do you guys really feel like running out in front of me? If you don't, go home. If you said that, guess how many runners Absalom would have? None. Be where God is. Oh, Ittai's answer. Verse 21. As the Lord lives, I know where the Lord is. I know whose king the Lord is. Is the Lord's king. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely wherever my Lord the king may be, whether for life, for death or for life, there also your servant will be. There you go. Where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. There you go. That's one man like that is a stash of vital energy, a stash of healing balm, a bright light in the darkness. And, you know, you don't need a lot of flashlights to see in the dark. Just one will do. Zadok. Now, this is strange. David tells him to go back and take the ark back, too. Well, he does go back. Why doesn't he stay with David? Why doesn't he say, as the Lord lives? Just like that, Ittai just said. Well, that's a different situation here. The issue here is that David is saying, in effect, let the ordinances of God remain in the city of God. for a time in the providence of God, and his chastisements are heavy upon David, and David recognizes that. He's not going to drag the ordinances of worship out of the city with him. The people need those ordinances there in the city. They need it. Now, don't misunderstand this. We're not saved by the ordinances of God. We're saved by the living God. And there comes a time when every one of us is going to realize that. If not before, it'll come as you realize you're dying. You're going to realize, my Bible does me no good now. My fellowship of the believers does me no good now. My family does me no good now. I'm going to see the face of my God. And that's everything. And there come times in our pilgrimage when we don't have our Bibles, but we have our God. People who are thrown in prison. We pray for some people in our prayer meeting that are thrown in prison. They're not always given their Bibles. They can't go to church. But we pray for them. Our prayers get through because our prayers are to the living God. We don't pray to the Bible. We pray to the living God. David had the living God. And in one sense, he's not being proud and foolish and going overboard. He doesn't need the ordinances. It's as though he says, my fortunes I cast on the Lord, giving him the opportunity to cast me out or to recall me to wherever he would have me to be. Meanwhile, David ascends the Mount of Olives. And boy, is this poignant. David went up the ascent, verse 30, of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. What a pitiful contrast to the pomp of Absalom. You can't get it more stark. The only way you can get it more stark is to hang David on a cross. And have people mock him and put thorns in his brow. It's the only way you could take it any further. Matthew Henry says it's not always the best man nor the best cause that makes the best figure. See here not only the servant, but the traitor on horseback, while the king, the rightful ruler, walks as a fugitive upon the earth. How pitiful. Things get worse. Ahithophel is in league with Absalom. Who is Ahithophel? Absalom was a dummy. He had a low IQ and he lacked political savvy. He lacked general wisdom. But Ahithophel had all of that in superabundance. Ahithophel had that, but Ahithophel didn't have good godly character to govern it rightly. So he was perfect for Absalom. Because Absalom wants just a practical go-getter, a deal-making guy. Because he's too stupid to make his own deals. And he's too godless to let God make the deals. And Ahithophel had also been privy to David's state secrets. It would have been a very, very valuable asset to have in that conspiracy. How is this pitiful fugitive king going to stand against such cunning enemies? Verse 31, when the news came, what does David do? Well, let's stop running. I got to turn around and fight. We got 600 real battle-tough veterans with me here. We can make a stand. He does the dumbest thing in the world. The last thing you're going to want to do. He prays. He wastes his time closing his eyes when he should have them open to see where his enemies and what he's doing. He prays. He's praying. I pray, Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. That's not a long prayer, is it? You don't need to make long prayers. God, sometimes our long prayers or insulting to God, because really what we're saying is, God, I know you're stupid in the first place. You're not catching. I've thought this thing out. You haven't. That's why I'm praying to you. That's why I'm telling you about it. So I'm going to give you all the details, and I know you really don't care, too, so I have to keep saying it over and over again until you finally listen. The best prayers are the shortest prayers. And I need to know that more than anybody. I'm owning that. David says, just confound him. Turn him into foolishness. And that prayer was answered. And we'll see it answered. If the Lord tarries and you remain alive and in good health and can be here when we go to chapter 17, you'll see the answer to that prayer. If you pray tonight for something, you're going to see the answer to that prayer. We'll pray more, not less. But short and sweet, to the point. Prayer doesn't mean that David does nothing, though. It's followed by wise policy. Hushai, David's friend, was sent back with orders to work in conjunction with Zadok and his sons. He listened to things and hear things and report to me things. Prayer is followed by good policy, as always it is. Those who were most heavenly minded or of most earthly good. But the people who are obsessed with being earthly good and they're not heavenly minded, they lose their way in a jungle. But David left weeping. Despite all, he leaves weeping. Verse 32, it happened that as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. He too was in mourning. You can worship God in mourning. Mourning is a good part of worship. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. We have cause to mourn, but it's not the cause we think it is. It's not how people misunderstand us or say bad things to us or about us. It's what sin does to us, our sin. It's who we are. We have cause to mourn over that. And that's an acceptable worship to God. Who are the people who say he can't tolerate sin? God can tolerate it. God has eaten sin and swallowed it whole, our sin. And destroyed it by his death in Christ. Come to him with your weeping. It enlivens worship. Ziba comes, telling of Mephibosheth's betrayal. No time to go into all that now. But that's making matters worse. Poor Mephibosheth. We thought he was a good man, and now he's a bad man. Don't hasten to judgment. The story's not over yet. If you can't stand the suspense, go home and read 2 Samuel 19, verses 24 to 30. Things aren't always as they appear or as they're reported. But it comes at a, blow upon blow to David at this time. And that's in the divine economy. God lets these things develop to have their due measure of sanctifying pressure upon us, or if you like it, heat. If you think of your sanctification as you're a cake in the oven, the object is, it's supposed to be hot there. But you see, when great affairs are crumbling and everything is dark and confused, lesser and worse men will seek to take advantage to promote themselves. And that's what Ziba's doing here. David falls for it. He buys it. Well, he's not perfect either. That's the whole point of him going through all this, to continue to refine him. And then Shimei's cursing. That cursing was just unjustified. When in verse 8 of chapter 16, he said, all this bloodshed on the house of Saul. David never killed anybody in Saul's family. There was no bloodshed, literally, in Saul's family. But he's cursing him. And, his faithful servant comes over there and says, I love this guy. And he says, a dead dog, how should he use his mouth to curse you? Let me take off his head. That seems so right to me. And it is right. But David is beyond right. David is into the realm of grace and mercy. And so he says, leave him alone. The Lord may be prompting him to do this. I may deserve this. Don't deprive me of sanctification by making it easy on me. Let him live. Let him spew it all out. And now you've got the man with what we call radical acceptance. I don't want this stuff. I don't like this stuff. And Jesus knows what this is like when he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Because everything in him, he doesn't like sin. He doesn't like suffering. He doesn't like all this misrepresentation. We were made by God to know and to be known accurately. And certainly God is revealing himself to be known truly by us. And it's displeasing to the Lord when we twist and distort him in our perceptions. But he says, not my will, but thy will be done. And he swallowed it whole. That's just what the shadow of Christ does here, David. David may not be guilty of shedding blood of Saul's family, but he was guilty of a lot else. And he knew that. And that kept him humble. David had misjudged Mephibosheth, but rightly, David judged himself. David thought, he's proven unfaithful to me. He'll get that corrected later, but David was right with himself. Better to be right with yourself in your estimation. Better to have an honest estimation of yourself than to even have a true and right estimation of other people. In fact, we're not told to have an honest estimation of other people. We're told to fake it. Think they're better than they are. That's called the judgment of charity. That's the only safe way to assess other people for sinners. And you might hit the mark if you think high enough. He richly deserved these curses and more, David did. This might not have been the man. He might have been misstating the case. But David deserved this. David's also conscious of God's mercy, though. And that's the supreme thing. And how do you see David conscious of God's mercy? Because he says, God can turn cursing into blessing. God can turn cursing into blessing. The king and all the people who were with him. David said, let him alone, let him curse, for, in verse 11, the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Now, we do that with just this slight difference. And we can do it with better assurance than David represents himself here. Surely the Lord will regard me and pity and take into account the wounds of his son and bring blessing to me out of that which is now a curse. We're way better off than David is. We see this more clearly. Surely the Lord, not perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction, surely the Lord will look on my Savior's affliction and return good to me instead of the cursing that I deserve, and I'm getting a little teeny taste of this day. That's a man who was far gone in sin not all that long ago. And the Lord says, you will not die. But what he didn't say explicitly is you will live and live as a better man, the more that you're humbled. This is, of course, can be taken as a warning to us. It's all consequences of David's sin. We can go back and say, well, don't let me ever sin the way David did with Bathsheba. Of course, that's here. But the fact is the Bible is realistic. We're the ones who are unrealistic. The Bible says these things are written so that we might not sin. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He bears the curse. He bears the judgment. He bears the guilt. He bears the consequences so that our curse is turned into blessing. Amen.